Today's scripture comes from John 3, 1 through 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with that person." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Oops, I skipped one. Sorry. Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent into the wilderness, so be the Son of Man be lifted, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, thanks be to God.
Martin Luther, often considered the father of the Protestant Reformation, famously said at one point that John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature. And I think that it is the case that that many folks believe that still today. You can see John 3:16 on bumper stickers, spray painted on the sides of buildings. People will put just John 3:16 in places, almost like a code, right? If you know, you know. And yet, even the folks who see that reference and know what it means, can we say it together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Right? Look, we even say it in the King James Version. Shalls and perish and, right? We know, even those of us who know the words, we say it as though we all mean the same thing. Right? It's just, we take it for granted. But there's a lot in that one sentence. If I agreed with Martin Luther, and I'm not saying I do, but if I agreed with Martin Luther, what I think is most accurate about the idea that that line is the gospel in miniature is that there's a lot there. And it's never as simple as we want to make it. Although at its core, maybe it is. Love. Belief. Perish. Everlasting life. On their face, these are maybe simple concepts, but what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Like, do you just have to believe that he existed, or believe that he died for your sins, or believe that he was the Son of God? And I often say, belief is a fickle thing. What do you mean? But like, what if I say I believe it, but I have some doubts in the back of my mind? Is it enough to say it? What have like shall not perish? We understand after 2,000 years of Christian theology what we mean by that like to be to die and then to go to heaven, right, and have everlasting life in heaven. But on its face, shall not perish. There are plenty of people. Either nobody has ever got it right in terms of believing in Jesus, or it doesn't mean what it says on its face, right? Everybody dies. There's a lot there, and it's never as simple as just putting John 3:16 as though that's the whole thing, especially if we're trying to say something to people who don't already believe what we believe or agree with us. I think if that example is maybe a little bit of this story in miniature. I know I've got at least one English teacher here. Any other English teachers other than Rhonda? Sorry, Rhonda, I don't mean to call you out. Yeah, that's right. We've got a couple other English teachers here. Any other English majors? Any other lovers of literature? If I say the word, if I talk about a foil, if we're not careful, Nicodemus can easily just end up being a foil in this story. Does that make sense to you? Right? A foil, for those of you who aren't familiar, is basically a character whose only purpose is to be like to let the hero show something about themselves, right? To play off of, right? Almost like a good straight man in a comedy duo, right? Like it's the person who sets up the comedian for the good jokes. And so if we're not careful, Nicodemus is really just here to ask the stupid questions so that we don't have to ask the stupid questions, right? What do you mean born again? Right? Can I go back in my mom's womb and be and come out again? What are you talking about? After 2,000 years of Christian theology, we might be with Jesus saying, like, are you a teacher of God and you don't know these things? You can't understand these? But whoa, hold on. Fair question, right? If it wasn't for Nicodemus's question, maybe Jesus wouldn't have explained, and 2,000 years later, we might be reading this and saying, I don't want to be the stupid one in the room, but what does he mean by born again, right? Again, one of these phrases that gets thrown around. What do we mean by born again? One of these phrases we throw around in modern Christianity as though we mean the same thing. And now, I actually really appreciate Nicodemus. Now, I know that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which means, often in the texts we get these moments where the Pharisees show up to ask Jesus a question, and the text actually tells us they said this in order to trap Jesus, right? Sometimes the gospel writers did not give us a lot of credit for picking up on subtlety, right? It's almost like there's a stage note that says, and then they twirled their mustaches, right? Right, we get it. The Pharisees are the bad guys. But Nicodemus is a little different. He doesn't show up to ask this question of Jesus in a crowd, like almost every other Pharisee that comes to question Jesus. There's a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. This should tell us that there's something different about this encounter. It makes me think that this is a legitimate question. Nicodemus is coming to this man not to try to have a public debate with him, but maybe to ask him some very real questions. And to understand this better, we need to pay attention to the context of the story that we're reading. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which means he has some power. He exists within the power structure of empire, right? Quite literally, Israel is under imperial rule, right? The Roman Empire has conquered it. It is a vassal state of the Roman Empire, but the Rome did a number of things pretty smartly, actually, that allowed them to get much bigger than they could have been able to govern, like micromanage. They would conquer a place, and basically they'd say, hey, you can keep, instead of saying, now you have to believe what we believe, you have to do everything, we're going to come and rule over you with an iron fist, they'd say, you can continue to govern yourselves, you can continue to worship your gods, do everything the way you were doing it, But, you know, there are a couple of laws you got to obey from us. We're going to have somebody who is really in charge, but you got to pay us taxes. But for the most part, you get to do everything the way you used to do it. Really smart. Because it means all of the symbols that made the people feel, gave people meaning, gave people a sense of community, that you get to keep all those. Now they just work for the Romans. You can still worship your God. Your God just, you know, is part of the Roman pantheon now. Don't pay any attention to the fact that for generations and generations, your God has been against empire. That's all right. You get to keep all of your symbols. Same God, it's all right. You're fine. And so Nicodemus, who has been part of this power structure for a long time, recognizes that symbols don't always mean what we assume that they mean. Anybody read Animal Farm recently? Yeah? You remember, for those of you who either never read it or haven't read it recently, the animals on this farm overthrow the farmer, right? So that they can have some independence for themselves. And when they do this, there's a couple things that give them, that make them feel real proud of what they did, including a chant. They come up with a chant that they say to themselves to remind themselves how proud they are of the work that they've done. And then as a hierarchy begins to develop on the farm, the pigs in particular start to gain certain privileges, give themselves certain privileges, start to change the system, start to make it look a lot more like the old system. But whenever somebody starts to complain, they immediately start to chant that old chant that reminds everybody of that feeling they had. Remember that feeling we had? Solidarity, y'all. Remember that feeling? Now, we, of course, would never do anything like that, right? Do you think all of the founding fathers and mothers wore the right lapel pins to show everybody how patriotic they were? I mean, they probably weren't made out of lacquered metal like ours today, right? Like all of our politicians. But I'm sure they were like wooden or something. But, right, they must have had the lapel pins to show how that they were true patriots, right? That's what every politician does today, right? Something? Or did patriotism, was that shown by how they sacrificed themselves, not told you that you need to sacrifice for the greater good, but how they sacrificed maybe what they wanted or what was easy or what was expedient for long-term goals or for the good of the community? Was that what patriotism looked like? Did they maybe not need the same symbols that all of our politicians, regardless of party today, have to have to prove their patriotism today? Because they're not willing to do the hard work of actually being patriotic, actually sacrificing for community. Right? You see what I'm getting at? How the symbols that really meant something to us at one point can, if we're not careful, over time, people can co-opt those symbols. Empire can co-opt those symbols and say, hey, I'm going to do something totally different, but now I'm going to remind you, I'm going to point back to that and say, hey, remember, you can't question me, because if you question the pastor, look at the big cross behind me. Question the pastor, you're questioning Jesus. Are you really questioning Jesus, y'all? Huh? But I didn't die on that cross. Right? I am no more a representative of that cross than any of the rest of you. We have a tendency in the midst of empire to forget that the symbols are just symbols of something much deeper. In the early church, there was no there was no internet that helped people stay really connected. There was no text message chains that let people like instantly ask questions of one another. There was no email. It was a bunch of separate communities doing the best they could with the texts they had and their experiences of God to live into God's kingdom on earth. It wasn't until the Empire of Rome made Christianity the official language, or I mean the official language, the official religion of empire, that they called a church council and said, you got to decide what the right way, the orthodoxy, right belief is, so that we can figure out who the heretics around here are, right? Christianity, at its best, is many stories woven together into a tapestry, not one single whitewashed way. And so when Nicodemus asks Jesus what he means, he's not challenging him in the same way that some of the other Pharisees are trying to trick him or trap him. He's saying, I hear what you're saying, but I need you to be more specific. I need to make sure that what I'm signing on to is really what I think I'm signing on to, so that down the road, you don't start saying something totally different and then say, born again, remember? And we're all like, oh yeah, born again. That's right. That's right. We signed on for this, right? Tell me what you mean by this. And Jesus uses another great metaphor. It's like the wind, right? You can't control the wind. You don't know where it comes from, but we all have an experience of it, right? We share an experience of it. And Nicodemus says, that's great, but you're asking me to be part of something. Say more. How can this be? And Jesus finally comes back to him and says, listen, we have been telling you our stories of what God is doing for us, and you won't listen. Because it doesn't fit into the mono-narrative that you have developed over time. You've decided there's one way of worshiping God, one way of following God. Our stories don't fit into that because my disciples don't wash their hands at the right times, or because I heal on a Sabbath, and it doesn't fit into your mono-narrative. So you won't listen to our stories. And if you can't see God at work amongst the people, how are you going to, if you can't hear me when I tell you what God is doing right here and now, how are you ever going to believe when I tell you what God is doing on a spiritual level? Right? Friends, your stories, your experience of God, even those messy stories that don't seem to fit with the book of discipline or the Council of Nicaea that can't be summed up in the Apostles' Creed. Your stories of God are God's stories. And we do not make a community by coming together to say, all right, y'all, what's the one story we're going to get behind and tell everybody this is the right way? It's the hard work of weaving together all of our different stories to form a tapestry to say, for God so loved the world, that he sent himself, right? We talk about his son, really, himself, that God showed up, that whoever believed in him, belief is a fickle word, but whoever recognized the power of love in their midst wouldn't perish, but would be forever woven into the tapestry of what God is doing in the world around us. Right? Because God didn't come to condemn us, but that we might be saved through the work that Jesus is doing in our midst. It's only by deconstructing this notion of orthodoxy, of one right way, that we can open ourselves up to recognizing that God is at work among people who may not ever claim God is at work in them, or the people who call God Allah, or folks who live right next door to us, but we have less in common with them than we do with sisters and brothers in Iran. And yet they are our neighbors. right? May we deconstruct all the things that separate us from ourselves and from each other and from God's stories unfolding in our lives. Amen.